Welcome. As I filmed the message today, we've experienced a beautiful week of weather. My mom had a saying about the month of March that it comes in like a lion and leaves like a lamb. That's especially true this year. Many of our students and families are experiencing both a spring break and weather, and also as a part of the school calendar. So for those of you worshiping with us in some far-off sunny location, God bless you. I'm only a little bit jealous. But it's so great to still be with you. One of the benefits that's come out of this last year of pandemic has been utilizing technology to help keep us connected, even though we may not all be in one physical place. And while we have plans to keep doing that in the future, I also want to share a quick update about our plans to regather in one physical place. That's the in-person indoor Sunday services right here in our church building in North Bend. And just this week, we've opened our building to small groups of our youth ministry. They've begun using designated spaces to meet with groups of 10 or less students that are led by our adult volunteer leaders. That's great news. And more great news is that on April 25th, put that on your calendar, we'll have our first in-person indoor worship services on a Sunday morning. And if you've followed my updates, you'll know that we're kind of doing this in stages. We're able to get, by doing it that way, we're going to be able to get our facility ready, our volunteer teams ready, our policies and procedures ready to safely host groups of people. First with smaller groups, and then build on that for our large group gatherings. Last summer and fall, I often said that we'd move back to in-person gatherings in a small to big format, and I thought it would be in a much different fashion than it's happening. Last summer, we had designs for digital watch parties that were going to be hosted in people's homes on a Sunday morning. And those small gatherings would comply with any size restrictions that were placed on us for in-person gatherings. But they would also provide relational connections to people who lived in the same neighborhood. And our vision for the neighborhood care groups included having house churches where people in that neighborhood could attend church together. It was a great idea. I couldn't wait to have it launch, but it never got off the ground because we never entered phase three here in King County, which that was the ticket to allow us to do so. But here we are, 9 months, a year later, and we're finally there. We're able to regather at our building on Sundays, and I really hope to see many of you on April 25th. But I'm also aware that the words small to big will still apply. It's going to start with a smaller group who feels comfortable being in person, and with God's help, it's going to grow from there. And all through this last year, it's been tempting to see the resumption of these in-person worship services as sort of a finish line. You know, we're finally there. At least that's how I saw it. And then it was frustrating all year long because someone kept moving the finish line further and further away. I think I told a friend 6 weeks, 2 months ago, like, I feel like I'm in the 25th mile of the 26 mile marathon and someone keeps moving the finish line further down the road. But this isn't just the finish line. That's what I've realized. Meeting in person isn't just a finish line. It's also a new beginning. It's a new beginning in which God is at work. And on this Easter 2021, the message is the same. We preach Christ crucified and we proclaim Christ risen. The first Easter in everyone's sense isn't just a finish line with Jesus' death on a cross. It's also a brand new beginning. It's a new beginning with his resurrection. It's the start of a new life in him, and it looks different from the way it looked just a few days or weeks or months ago. So how will you choose? How will I choose to see God at work? Well, let me read the beginning of the resurrection story as recorded in the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. For Mary, Peter, and the other disciple, who we assume is John, the writer, they all witnessed the same thing. It's an empty tomb. They saw it with their own eyes, and for at least one of them, seeing is believing. Verse 8 says that he saw and believed. And I want to ask, is it? And when it comes to putting your faith in Jesus and the power of his resurrection, is seeing believing? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul himself once said, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Without the resurrection, why would we put our faith in Jesus? I mean, he's just a dead guy. Maybe he was gifted and smart. You know, maybe he was sent by God. But if he's dead, he's not actually God. And it's simple to say that without the resurrection, there's no Easter. And by extension, no Christmas. No incarnation, God in the flesh. No lasting sacrifice for the sins of the world. No redemption or new life. Without the resurrection, I doubt there are present-day followers of Christ. There's no church, no Christianity. So clearly, there's a lot riding on the resurrection. But how could we know for sure? You and I are so far removed by time and space. We don't have the pleasure of seeing it with our own eyes, just as the Apostle John saw and believed. Reverend Paul Christopoulos, he's a Greek Orthodox priest. He observed this. He said, "The resurrection is the crux of our faith." Resurrection is the crux of our faith. Years ago, I went through a rock climbing phase in my life. I've joked about this before in sermons because it didn't last very long. At 6'2" and 200 pounds, okay, maybe a little more than that now, I'm good for a lot of things. Rock climbing isn't one of them. But while I was in that phase, I learned that a particular route up a rock wall quite often had a spot that they called the crux. And the crux, in climbing terms, is the point in a climb that's the most challenging and technical spot to get past. It's a particular point of difficulty. But once you're past the crux, the rest of the climb is easier. Well, in calling the resurrection the crux of our faith, Reverend Christopoulos is saying that it's both the central aspect of Christianity and that it's also one of the most difficult to believe. This isn't just isolated to modern times. The resurrection has been a crux since the day it happened. I mean, even the disciples, even the disciples of Jesus, they wrestled with its reality, its meaning, and that in turn led them to a deeper understanding and faith. If they wrestled, so can we. It's really tempting for us all these years later to lean on an old crutch that seeing is believing. And I say crutch, not crux. You know, the idea that seeing is required to believe is a crutch because it can easily become an excuse or a way to avoid the issue altogether. You know, if a resurrection did happen, it would simply change everything. If the resurrection happened, Jesus would be no ordinary guy. I would be faced with many decisions. You know, is he God in the flesh? Should I take his teaching more seriously? Do I follow him? What does that look like for me in this time and this day? And often the fallback for so many people is simply to be skeptical. Or, I don't know. And it's just tempting to think that if I had just seen the resurrection, if I had seen Jesus with my own eyes, well then, I would believe. But personally, I'd tell you, not so fast. There's any number of examples to the contrary, that seeing is believing. I mean, how many conspiracy theories exist for things like the Kennedy assassination or the 9/11 attacks, events that lots of people saw? But one of the most disturbing examples to me has to do with the Holocaust of World War II. Did it happen? Absolutely. Yes. But I'm worried that in 50 or 100 or 200 years, it will be disputed because there are some in our world today that already dispute it. And we have photographs, eyewitnesses, accounts, first-person accounts. We have history. So how can you dispute it? Because seeing it with our own eyes or being confronted with the evidence isn't enough. Our own expectations also play a role in belief. Blaise Pascal, he's a famous scientist and mathematician of the 1600s. He was also a very committed and thoughtful Christian. He observed this: there is enough light for those who want to see, and darkness for those who don't. When it comes to the resurrection, is seeing enough for believing, or is there more to it? As we consider the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to think, consider, what do you see? What do you believe? In the first part of John chapter 20, we encounter Jesus' closest associates. There's Peter, and then there's a disciple who Jesus loved. That's assumed to be John. There's also Mary Magdalene. Jesus, at this point, has been crucified and laid to rest in a tomb. It's like a hole in a rock wall with a big rock covering it. So early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and discovered it was empty. So she ran back to tell Peter and John. She thinks the authorities have taken Jesus out of the tomb without telling any of them or anyone else where they put him. So Peter and John race down to the tomb. Peter goes inside. John stays out. Peter sees the linen strips that they used to wrap Jesus' dead body laying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around his head. That was in verse 7. But the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. It's a really curious note, and actually there's a lot about the linen in the clothes and stuff that's in there. Remember that. We'll come back to it later. Then John goes into the tomb, and in verse 8 it says, he saw and believed. And then there's this parenthetical reference. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So, we're reading a scene where the disciples are still processing. The wheels are turning for them. I mean, think about how abrupt all of this has been. On Thursday morning, life was good and happy, and, you know, they're in Jerusalem preparing for the Passover meal. And by Friday, Jesus is dead. I mean, the shock, the sudden turn of events would make anybody's head spin. So at first, they're pretty confused, maybe even skeptical. They're recalling things that Jesus has said and that the scriptures that they've read as a kid and as adults, they're trying to piece it all together. What has happened? And in this moment, John goes in the tomb. He saw and believed. Believed what? That Jesus had come back to life? Maybe. Or it could be that God had simply taken him. We don't know. But what could they possibly have seen that was so convincing to make them believe? Was it the empty tomb? Well, yeah, that's part of it. But many biblical scholars believe it was the grave clothes that they saw that made them believe. The grave clothes that Jesus was wearing, key word, was. Peter and John knew right away that Jesus' absence, you know, the missing body, was not the work of human hands. You know, if you're going to steal a body, you don't unwrap it, especially if that body had been abused like Jesus. He was flogged. He was pierced in the side, hands, and feet. He died in agonizing pain. His body would have been a mess. The other reason that you don't unwrap, you know, there's these strips of linen that they're talking about. They're the body wrappings. There's another reason that a dead body isn't unwrapped. It's because you can't. Jesus' burial, or Jewish burial customs at the time, would have made this impossible. In addition to the giant ace bandage that would have been wrapped around a corpse, bodies were also embalmed at this time with nearly 100 pounds of spices and this gummy substance made from myrrh. All of this was to provide a covering scent for a decaying body. You can imagine how bad it smelled. And this whole treatment would harden around the corpse like a cast. So, unwrapping the body is clearly not an option. You know, break out your hammer and chisel, that's more like it. So the cloth wrapped around Jesus' head, it was still rolled up on its own, meaning that it was still intact. How on earth could someone get that thing off? Well, that's why John can see and believe. What they see has no explanation except that Jesus is somehow miraculously still alive. He's risen. But they still haven't seen him. Peter and John run back to where they're staying and enter Mary Magdalene again in verse 11 through 18. Her experience is much, much different than the two men that we just talked about. You can kind of picture them as wide-eyed and maybe a little in disbelief, shaking their heads like, what's going on? But Mary's different. She's at the tomb, distraught. She's weeping. There's two angels that appear and ask, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put him. Well, when Mary turns, she sees a person standing there. It must be the gardener. She's looking for Jesus. Can he possibly help her? Well, actually, yes. Yes, he can. The gardener says her name, Mary. Mary. In that moment, she instantly realizes that it's Jesus. And she cries out to him, Rabboni, which means teacher, or quite literally, my dear Lord. Mary sees Jesus and then embraces him. Well, what a powerful moment this is. What a powerful moment it was. Jesus speaking Mary's name, she turning and grabbing onto him, and he tells her, go and tell the disciples, I've seen the Lord. Later that day in the resurrection story, as you continue reading through John chapter 20, Jesus would appear to all the disciples and say, peace be with you. I mean, imagine how shocking seeing Jesus would be to them. The Bible says that they were sitting behind locked doors for fear of the Jewish authorities. That's probably for good reason, because they're his disciples and because of what happened that morning. You know, if they were surprised to find an empty tomb, imagine how surprised and angry the chief priests were. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that Pilate had even ordered the tomb to be guarded by Roman soldiers so that no one could tamper with the body. Yet, the body's gone. And Mary keeps saying, I saw him. I touched him. I spoke with Jesus. And suddenly here he is. Jesus knew they had so many questions. So he shows them his hands. He shows them his side as if to say, it's really me. But one disciple wasn't there at the time. His name was Thomas. And so more than a week later, when the disciples are regathered, Jesus appears again. And this time, Thomas is there. Jesus says to him, this is in chapter 20, verse 27, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe." And then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." There's an important correlation between doubts, like Thomas had, and belief. And when it comes to the reality of the resurrection, seeing isn't always believing, because there are many people in the 2,000 plus years since Jesus walked and talked on this earth that haven't seen the resurrection and still believe. But those early disciples of Jesus, they really needed to see. They needed to see because they established the church based on their all-important personal experience that Jesus is alive. But physically seeing Jesus isn't required for us to believe it happened and to put our faith in him. Thomas is like the poster child for skeptics in our day and age. I mean, unless I see his wounds and stick my finger in his side, I won't believe. Well, Thomas, be careful what you ask for. Doubting Thomas, as we call him now, he kind of gets a bad rap, in my opinion. Thomas isn't such a bad guy or an out-of-the-ordinary guy. He's just more outspoken than the rest of us. Because the other disciples, well, they were skeptical too. Peter and John, they're simply overwhelmed by all that they've experienced. But they, of all people, should have understood that Jesus has to rise from the dead. But it took seeing the empty tomb. It took seeing the grave clothes for them to be compelled that God is at work. John saw and believed that Jesus is alive, definitely, rather than his body simply was gone. Mary actually sees Jesus, touches Jesus, hears Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him because of her grief. You know, emotions like grief and anger and loss, they're powerful. And they sometimes disillusion us, even blind us from God's presence. But the opposite can also be true. Sometimes in our grief, we can see God more clearly. And it's encouraging how Jesus reaches through Mary's confusion, through her tears. He calls her name. He calls us too. And the rest of the disciples, they're too scared to believe. I mean, scared that the Romans are coming, that the Jewish authorities are out to get them. I mean, even after they heard Jesus is alive, they're still hiding. But instead of scolding them, Jesus calms their fear. He addresses their doubts. He says, "Peace, peace be with you." They see his wounds. They see that it's really him. And Jesus affirms both their mission and gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then there's poor Thomas. He missed it all. I don't know, without getting the groceries or something. He struggles to believe. But the encouraging part of Thomas's story is that I don't think Jesus came back out of frustration or anger or condescension like, "I'll show you, Thomas." He came back because Thomas needed the reassurance. He came back because Jesus loves Thomas. And when you look at how Jesus responds to the doubts of Thomas and all of the others, it's a powerful insight into how Jesus will respond to you and me. So you got doubts. You got doubts about Jesus, the resurrection, God himself. Well, good. You're normal. Those doubts can actually lead you to faith. Because when we genuinely seek Jesus, he listens. Jesus cares. And he's going to respond to you and me too. Professor James Taylor, He's of Westmont College, I know, famous name there. But he wrote an article, Can Doubters Know God? And in it he says, doubt is natural, normal, potentially very helpful, and even inevitable. In fact, our doubts, the ones that we have about Jesus, they can strengthen our faith when we respond to it appropriately. You know, for those following Jesus, the enemy of belief isn't doubt. And we often hear that or think that the enemy of belief is doubt. That's not the case. The enemy of belief is being unwilling to look in the first place. The enemy of belief is a refusal to see. You know, instead of saying, I just can't believe, it's, I won't believe. And as Pascal observed, there is enough light for those who want to see and darkness for those who don't. The point of this whole chapter isn't to shame people to believing that Jesus is alive. No, the point of this chapter in John's gospel could be summarized by the way Thomas responds to the question, who do you see? Thomas sees a risen Lord. The disciples see a risen Jesus. Mary sees a risen Lord. Peter and John see a risen Lord. And their response is more important than the seeing because they choose to recognize Jesus. He's real. Live, historical, yes, but he's also their Lord and their God because he's risen. The resurrection is really the crux of our faith. You and I have to decide if it's a tough pill to swallow or if it's a taste of hope. Years ago, I was meeting with a group of pastors and a man who's actually a friend of mine that's a missionary in Russia. He was born and raised in Russia until he came to college here in the United States many, many years ago. But at the close of our time together that morning, we prayed for him. And as this missionary prayed for his people of Russia, that's what he said something that grabbed my attention. He prayed, my people have endured 70 years of communism and brainwashing that said there is no God, there is no spirit, it's just your body. But Lord, our hearts know better. Our spirit cries out for you. Wow. You know, the world we live in tells us that the resurrection is a fool's hope, that there is no God. But guess what? Our hearts know better. So give your heart to Jesus this morning. He is the resurrection. He's the life. And his death finished our alienation from God. And his resurrection makes it possible for us to start a new life with our Creator. So put your doubts aside and say to the risen Jesus, my Lord and my God. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning on this Easter day, the day that we celebrate your rising from the dead, Lord. And for some of us, we experience the doubts, the skepticism, the making sense of it all, of who you are, and the fact that you can be present in our life now. You're still alive. So wherever we find ourselves this morning, my prayer is that instead of saying, Lord, I can't believe, please help me, my prayer is that we wouldn't say, I won't believe, that we would make up our minds against you. Lord, I pray that you would crack the door, that you would open our hearts to seeing you, to hearing you, to being with you. Our hearts know better, Lord. You are risen, and we worship you today. We pray this in your powerful name. Amen. Well, let me close with this benediction. It's kind of a lot like how we started. I'm going to say Christ is risen, and you're going to say he's risen indeed. And we're only going to do it once this time. So here we go. Christ is risen. Amen. We'll see you next week.